Well, Fusions, great to be with you. My name is Bo. I didn't introduce myself earlier. That was rude. But I'm the lead pastor of our Fusion community, and glad to be with you tonight. Thanks for being here with us. Hey, let me just add very quickly onto what PSA mentioned about the men's retreat. Guys, Fusion guys, we really want you to sign up for this retreat. Something special happens when we get away together. God's presence shows up in a unique way when we go away on retreat. And so, fellas, please join us for this retreat. I'm going to be going. Pizza is going to be going. We want to see you guys there. Join us at that men's retreat. Grab your bulletin, which hopefully you got on the way in. You'll find some verses we're going to work through tonight as we continue in our series, Running with the Giants. Have you ever had someone come to your defense and take up your cause for you? Have you ever experienced that before in your life? I remember when I was a kid, starting in the fourth grade, I started going to summer camp every single summer. And this story, I was probably in fourth or fifth grade, and I was a part of a brand new church plant in Salem, Oregon. And since we had no kids' church pastor or kids' church team yet, our senior pastor was our kids' camp counselor. He was also my dad. And I'll never forget, one day we were lined up waiting to go into the chapel, and as a group of fourth and fifth grade boys tend to do, we were being kind of rowdy, right? Like, not outright bad, but not good either, like that third way, right? We were like in the middle of that. There was this grumpy older man who was a counselor with another church, and all week long, he had been getting on our case, just harping on us for our behavior. And this particular evening, he apparently had had enough, because as we were just being kind of rowdy boys waiting in line, he approached us and really began to just lay into us as a group of young guys. He was using Bible verses to make us feel guilty about our behavior and just saying this really nasty stuff to us. And I, being the well-behaved child that I always was, I began to mouth off to him. That was just true of me. I was that kid in fourth and fifth grade on the basketball court getting technical fouls from the ref for talking trash to him. I just happened to be, it went away, thank you, Jesus, but it did not go away. That's still true of me. But I was mouthing off to him, and he got really mad. And he approached me in the circle and began to stand over me and physically intimidate me as a little fourth or fifth grade boy. And then Dad showed up. And my dad came walking up, and he pulled him aside and began to have words with him. And I didn't hear every word. I didn't hear everything that he said, but it was along the lines of, those are my boys. I will take care of them. They are not your concern, et cetera, et cetera. The situation was beyond me, but thankfully, I was not in it alone, because my father was there to take up my cause, to handle my situation, to see me through a thing that I was not going to be able to navigate on my own. Fusion, you know like I do that there are times where situations are too big for us. Problems are too big. Things are beyond our control. And the question that we're going to wrestle with together tonight as we look at God's word is, what do we do when the problem is too big? When the report from the doctor is too scary? When the job that you've been applying for and really counting on doesn't come through for you. When you get that phone call or that text message that you hope and pray you never get and it actually shows up. What do we do? What do we do? Who do we turn to? Tonight, as we continue in our series, Running with the Giants, we're going to look at a giant of faith from the Bible named Nehemiah, who faced problems so much larger than himself, and yet through his faith, he found the help that he needed. Would you pray with me as we begin to look at God's word for a few moments together tonight? God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, We thank you for this time that we get to gather together to have our faith strengthened, have our faith built up. And we pray now that as we look at your word, would you speak to us? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive, that it is active, that when we read it and apply it to our lives by the help of your Holy Spirit, we are a changed people. So would you change us tonight through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Nehemiah is found in the Old Testament, and it was written somewhere around 446 to 445 BC. So we're about 450 to 500 years, somewhere in there before the birth of Jesus. And Israel, the nation of Israel, is at this point in history, they are in exile in Babylon and Persia. You see, God had repeatedly warned them for year after year, for decade after decade, to stop forgetting him, stop chasing idols, stop modeling themselves after the world around, or the nations around them. And Israel continued to sin to the point where God eventually gave them over to the nations they so badly wanted to be like. Nehemiah is an Israelite exile. He is a slave living in a land that is not his own. Nehemiah, at this point in history, is in the city of Susa, which is now in modern-day Iran, and it was a winter resort for Persian kings. It's the Palm Springs of Persia. It's like the rain and the snow is coming, so we're going to head to Susa, play a little golf, hit the stores, maybe hit up Agua Caliente Casino, play some cards, we'll see what happens, but it's the resort that the kings would go to during winter. Nehemiah is a slave that is a long way from home. And we need to stop and consider the pain and the sorrow of this. We can just read that he was in exile, in slavery, and we just kind of skip past that. But this is a huge deal for an Israelite to be in Persia as a slave. Think about it. You have been taken away from your home. All of your people, all of your family, all of your friends are literally scattered to the winds of these nations that have come and captured you. As an Israelite, your worship was dependent on being in Jerusalem at the temple. So not only are you separated from your home and separated from your people, but you are separated from your God, at least in all the ways of worship and connection that you have previously known. And with that context, let's begin to work our way through the first two chapters of Nehemiah, starting chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. During the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah. And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. So Nehemiah's brother, he arrives in Susa and he comes with a report. And Nehemiah, though he's glad to see his brother, he really wants to know about the state of the people in Jerusalem and the city itself. How is it back home? How are the people? What's going on there? You have to remember, this is way before the digital age when information travels across the globe in an instant. Reports like this would come once a year, twice a year, once every 5 years. I mean, it's a big deal to even get a report like this, and Nehemiah just wants to know, how is it back home? And Nehemiah's brother tells him, it's not good. The people back home are in trouble because the walls of the city and the gates are broken down. And you can tell from Nehemiah's reaction that this is a big deal. You see, at this time, a city was only as safe as its walls. Walls were everything for a city. They marked the outside wilderness from the safety at home. Walls established the boundary for a city. Most importantly, walls kept enemies out. even if there were enemies who wanted to harm and destroy you, you could lay down your head at night and rest in peace because you knew that your walls were going to keep you safe. If you had no walls, you had no safety. You had no defense. Anyone or anything could just come walking up to your front door and bring all of the pain, all of the destruction with them that they wanted to. I think we live in a culture and time that has seen a lot of walls come crashing down. Now, I know that in today's political moment, the idea of a wall is a hot button item, right? We tend to think about a certain wall being built or threatening to be built or protested because it's being built. And I'm not here to make a statement about our current need or lack thereof for a wall on our southern border of Mexico. So set aside that wall for our conversation tonight, if you can. However, I do think it's a problem for a society when the walls and the boundaries and the guidelines of how things work all come crashing down. I don't want to go topic by topic into all of these issues, and I don't have time to defend it or go into each one of these things. However, a culture that has no limits, has no boundaries, has no walls that define anything is a problem. I think it leads to a culture that we find described at the end of the book of Judges, which if you know anything about the book of Judges, it is just one story after the next of people who make really horrible choices and decisions that bring so much pain and chaos to their neighbors around them and to the people of God. And that book, it ends with this statement: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seems right to him. When there are no boundaries, there is no protection and safety. And what always happens, every time, what always happens is that the marginalized and those weaker in society, those without power, will always pay the price first. In Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah, it was women and children, the sick and the elderly, who were most at risk due to the lack of walls, which provided safety and security. And this was a huge problem. But here's what we notice first from Nehemiah. You can write this down. Number one, great problems are always an opportunity for great faith. Great problems are always an opportunity for great faith. I love how Nehemiah, he hears this report, this really bad news. And instead of slipping into despair, it says that he fasted and prayed to the God of the heavens. Notice it also says that he mourned. And Fusion, this is important. He mourned. See, great faith doesn't ignore reality. Great faith doesn't pretend like hard things don't happen. Great faith doesn't pretend like pain and sadness and grief are not real. Great faith acknowledges the pain and sorrow and the problems of life. The only difference is great faith doesn't camp out there. See, grief is a real thing. It is a process. And here's the thing about grief that we have to understand. Grief cannot be rebuked. We do not rebuke grief. We do not pray away grief. We walk through grief. But here's the thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, the promise is not that you will never walk through grief. The promise is you will not walk through grief alone. Psalm 23, some of the most famous words in all of Scripture. David writes this in verse 4. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I will fear no danger. Look at this. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm so glad that David didn't say, you help me skip over the darkest valley. You take me around the darkest valley, because that would not be true with my human experience. No, instead he says that as I walk through this valley, through this problem, this grief, this pain, I will not be alone. And in fact, not only will I not be alone, but I will be comforted in it. Life is going to send us problems. hard situations and dark valleys. But those moments are always moments for us to remember that we have a God who is always with us. Great problems are opportunities for great faith to arise in us. We like to pretend like our faith would be strongest if God would just spare us from all problems and all issues in our lives. But the truth is, it's in the problem, it's in the valley, it's in the storm that faith is birthed in us in a way that it would never be if things were always great and happy. No one loves problems. No one loves storms. As the saying goes, how many of you love a miracle out there? You can raise your hand. How many of you love a miracle? How many of you love needing a miracle? It's not natural for us to love storms and problems and times which require great faith on our end. But the call of discipleship, of following Jesus with your whole life, of looking at his life and making it your life, is coming to a place where we can recognize that the hard situation we are in is a beautiful opportunity for God to create something new in us. A faith that wasn't there before. A trust in God that was not there before. My wife, Blake, and I, we have three children now, but before we had children, we went through about a two-year time of struggling with infertility and not being able to have a baby. And 2 years may sound short to you, but I can assure you, if you've ever struggled with infertility and the pain that comes with that, you know 2 years is an incredibly long time. And that those 2 years were two of the hardest years I've ever had in my life, some of the greatest challenges to my faith I've ever had. And yet, during those 2 years, something new was created in me that was not there before. I learned to pray in a way that I never knew how to pray before. I learned to have faith that I never had before. I learned that God is enough for me in a way that I did not know he was enough for me before. Something new was created in me while I longed and waited and grieved and prayed for God to do a thing that only he could do. Nehemiah experiences a massive problem, and that problem causes faith to rise up in him. Let's keep reading verse 5. Nehemiah says, I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins which we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept your commands, statutes, and ordinances which you gave your servant Moses. Please, remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. All right, stop right there. There are so many beautiful things in this prayer, but one thing I want to focus on is how this prayer begins. And you can write this down, number two, that great faith focuses on how big God is, not how big the problem is. Great faith focuses on how big God is, not how big the problem is. Nehemiah is facing a massive problem. The walls of his city are in ruins. There is no leader fixing it. There is no budget to pay for this. There is no plan in place to fix this situation. People's lives are at risk. The survival of God's people is in question right now. This is a huge problem. Yet Nehemiah does not begin by proclaiming the size and scope and scale of the problem. Instead, he begins his prayer by reminding himself who his God is. He says, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him. This language of the God of the heavens, it sounds so common to us to talk about God that way. We don't think much of it. But it's so important that we recognize what he's actually saying right here. You see, the religion of Persia at this time was Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrianism worshipped a god called Ahura Mazda, who was called and known as the God of heaven. So here we find Nehemiah surrounded by this pagan religion and pagan worship, worshiping a God who they call the God of heaven. And yet Nehemiah is now going to give that familiar title to Yahweh. See, Nehemiah is not confused on who the real God of heaven is. In the midst of this local belief structure, Nehemiah prays, and he declares who his God really is. And what a declaration. What a way to begin a prayer about a big problem. Not the walls are a mess and there's no one here to fix it, but instead he says, you are the real God of heaven. You see everything. You're in control of everything. You are faithful to what you promise, and I can trust you. I can rely on you. I can put my faith in you. I don't know what your problem is tonight. I don't know what problem you are facing, but can I encourage you right now tonight to stop thinking about how big your problem is and instead to start remembering how big your God is. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of all creation. He is the God who was faithful to you in the past, and he will be faithful to you going forward. He is the God who has never abandoned you, and he will not start now. He is the God who has pursued you with his love, and that love is chasing you down right now in this moment. He created all things. He knows all things. He has all resources. He has all compassion. He has all grace. He has a plan that is good and that you can trust. Your problem is real, and your problem might be big, but your God is realer and your God is bigger. And you need to be reminded of that tonight. Nehemiah's faith is strengthened as he remembers how big his God is. He'll finish chapter 1 by saying this. At that time, I was the king's cupbearer. I love this because now the camera pulls back at this point, and it gives us a wider view of what's actually going on here. See, Nehemiah isn't just an Israelite exile in Susa. He is the king's cupbearer. And this is a massively important role, because the cupbearer has direct access to the king, which very few people had. This meant that he was actually in a place of great influence. I think about the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, who was in prison, and it was the king's cupbearer who reminded the king about a guy named Joseph and got him out of prison. That started the story that would eventually become the nation of Israel. The cupbearer was so pivotal in that story. One of the cupbearer's roles was to taste the wine. And it wasn't just to make sure it was to the king's liking, but it was to ensure that the wine was not poisoned. The cupbearer was a trusted person who was extremely close to the king and had a huge responsibility, including bearing the signet ring of the king, and he was the chief financial officer. This was a really important person simply beyond pouring wine. Nehemiah is trusted. Nehemiah has influence. Let's read on, starting chapter 2. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sickness of the heart." I was overwhelmed with fear It replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" 4 months have passed since Nehemiah first heard the news. Nehemiah has kept his grief quiet, and he has stayed in a place of prayer for 4 months. See, sometimes we need to go into a season of contending. We need a season of ongoing prayer. We want our prayers answered quickly. We want the answer now, and we want the answer to be yes. But many of you know, like I do, that sometimes, number three, great faith requires persistence. Great faith requires persistence. I'm convinced that if every prayer was answered immediately, if every problem disappeared the instant we first prayed about it, I don't think we would ever have the kind of persisting faith that God actually wants us to have. Nehemiah had a faith that kept him praying for months about a situation that was so much bigger than him. The walls of his city were a mess, and he didn't think there was anything he could do about it. And yet he reminds himself for months who his God is, and it kept him in prayer. So after months of grieving and praying, finally, he can't keep it to himself any longer. And as he serves wine to the king notices that he's sad. And this is a really big deal. Why? Because the cupbearer alone would know whether the king's food and drink were poisoned. And for a cupbearer to appear sad and grieved as they serve wine to the king would instantly cause the king to become suspicious of them. Why are you so sad? What's weighing so heavy on you right now that you would appear grieved in my presence? And this is literally a life-threatening situation for Nehemiah, and he knows it. That's why he says, "I was overwhelmed with fear." But because of his great faith, he speaks. And he tells the king about the state of the walls in Jerusalem. He has no idea what's going to happen here. He just knows that this seems like a moment God has brought him to, that he might, with great faith, tell the king of Persia about the situation in Jerusalem. It goes on in verse 4. "Then the king asked me, 'What is your request?' So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king." Well, hang on, let me stop there. And so I prayed to the God of the heavens. I love this. I call this the Hail Mary prayer. Not like the actual Hail Mary from the Catholic faith, but like the Hail Mary in football. You guys know what the Hail Mary is? It's when all hope seems lost and there's nothing left to do but just throw the ball as far as you can and hope somebody catches it. It's that quick 2-second prayer that you pray on your way into a job interview, or as the test is handed out to you, or as you lay that final paper on your professor's desk. It's like, there's nothing else I can do about this, but God, please help me with this situation, right? So Nehemiah prays a Hail Mary prayer. And then in verse 5, he tells the king what he wants. He says, "I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, that I may rebuild it.'" This is a king who is reigning over a conquered people. He shouldn't care about Jerusalem. He should not be willing in the least to release his servants to go back and repair the walls of a city that he conquered. This is as impossible a situation as a person can face. But great faith knows that we have a God who does the impossible. As the angel of the Lord told the Virgin Mary, as he explained to her that she would give birth to the Son of God in Luke chapter 1, he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So Nehemiah, full of faith in the God of heaven, asked for the impossible. Verse 6, "The king with the queen seated beside him asked me, 'How long will your journey take? And when will you return?' So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. Talk about a miracle. This is huge. The king agrees and he asks Nehemiah how long it will take. So Nehemiah tells him, this is a journey of about 900 miles. This would have taken about 4 months to make this journey. So you have those 4 months, plus let's say another 4 months to rebuild the walls, another 4 months to come back. You're talking about a year-long process in all. And the king says, yes, the end. Except it's not. Because Nehemiah isn't done yet. See, most would have taken this yes and ran with it, right? Out the door, packed a bag, booked a flight, and I'm gone. But not Nehemiah. Look at verses 7 and 8. I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live. I love that he added a house for himself in this. He's like, why not? Why not a house too, right? Why not a house? Amen. Anybody in LA agree with that prayer right now? Yes. Amen, Lord. And how about a house too? The king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. See, Nehemiah not only asks for time off to go home and repairs the walls, but he also asks for the king to pay for it. Number four, our final point. Great faith keeps asking. Great faith keeps asking. I think there are times that we feel guilty over what we're asking God. Like, God, I don't know if you don't mind, like if you're not busy, if you have a little left over at the end of the month, I kind of have this need in my life. But Fusion, it is so important that we remember that our God is the God who has the cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible tells us. He has more than we need. He is beyond gracious to us. He is a loving Father who delights in providing us with what we need, and so often beyond that. And listen, I'm not trying to stand here and say that God wants to make you rich and spare you from all pain in your life. Anybody who preaches that sort of gospel does not really understand the gospel. However, God, in his infinite wisdom and kindness, he has a track record, you guys, of giving far beyond what we need or want in our lives. He's known for it. Finally, verse 9, I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. Not only did the king give him this time off, not only did the king pay for the project, but he gave him an armed escort to make the journey with him, something that would have been vitally important for his safety and the success of the rebuilding project. Fusion, he is the God who provides for us in our time of need. And at times, he gives us far beyond what we ask or what we need. Sometimes it's daily bread, and sometimes it is a feast that we do not deserve. Alex, would you join me up here? I love what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. As he says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. To him who is able to do above and beyond. I was thinking about this sermon this morning as I was at my house, just getting ready, getting mentally ready, getting my heart ready for tonight. And in the midst of thinking about this sermon, I was playing with my three kids. And as I shared previously, Blake and I went through a long season where we didn't think we were going to have any kids. And God answered that prayer, and then he answered that prayer, then he answered that prayer again. And three kids is a lot. Talk about above and beyond. But I was just so struck by the goodness of God in my life. that we prayed and we contended and we fasted and we believed and we asked for big things. We asked for the impossible, and our God showed up and did far more than we even imagined he could ever or would ever do. We need to ask God boldly to show up in our moments of need, in our storms, in our problems. Ask him for the miracle. Ask him for the breakthrough, for your relationship to be healed, for that loved one who is far away from God to return back to God, for freedom from the addiction that you are wrestling with in your life right now. Ask him to show up and bring breakthrough. Ask and then keep asking. Can I tell you that God doesn't just want you to not be addicted, but he wants you to live an abundant, thriving life. God wants you whole. He wants you generous. He wants you thriving. When you encounter situations and problems that are beyond your control, bigger than you can handle, remember, this is always an opportunity for great faith to rise up in me. Remind yourself that the size of your problem cannot compare to the size of your God. Have a faith that persists, that contends, that prays for days, for weeks, for months, for years if necessary. Have that kind of faith. And have a faith that asks God for the impossible, because God is able and willing to do far more than we can even think or ask. Would you stand with me? And as we prepare to worship together, we're going to have some of our friends who would love to pray with you over to this side of the stage. You'll know them because they have a name tag on. And as we're worshiping together, if there's something in your life you want somebody to contend with you for, some problem, some issue that you're seeking breakthrough, I want to encourage you, go and get prayer while we worship. As soon as I step off this stage, you are good to go and get prayed for. It can be about anything. It can be something great in your life if you want, but if you've got a need, we want to pray for you. As we prepare to worship now, I want to give you just a moment to quiet your heart. God, would you reveal to us things in our lives, problems that we're facing, fears that we have, addictions that we're wrestling with, things that we're contending for. God, would you remind us of things that we once prayed for, but we have given up on? Bring those to mind now that we might have a persistent faith that lifts these things up to you again, remembering you are the God who shows up. You are the God who breaks through. You are the God who heals, restores, redeems, who does the impossible. You are the God who rebuilds what has been broken down. And so as we sing and as we worship you, God, we bring these things before you and we just ask, would great faith rise up in us now? In Jesus' name, let's worship together.